kids don't eat all the snacks downstairs before the adults get done. John chapter 15 this morning. Verse number 13. John chapter 15, verse number 13. If you're there, it reads in the Word of God, "The greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that so greatly lays it out and describes to us how we can know this greatest love that ever was, that we can receive this act of love that you gave to us in salvation. I pray that you'd work on hearts here this morning. Lord, start by working on mine. Use me as your vessel to speak only as you would want me to speak from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I believe that love might be one of the most misused and misinterpreted words in all of the English language. I think that is best understood and seen and demonstrated over the past 2 weekends, between a weekend of people loving football or a weekend of people sending hearts and saying, "I love you," to everybody. What love, we live in a world that's obsessed with love, yet confused by it, have no idea what it is. We say, "Well, I love pizza." I'll tell you, I like pizza very much, but I don't love pizza. "I love football." After last Sunday night, I don't like football all that much. But I like football. I don't love football. "So we love this weather." "It's all right. It's getting colder this week." "So no, I don't love warm weather, cold weather." Here's one, men in Idaho. "Well, boy, do I love that truck." I was using an example with the young people in teen Sunday school. There's a couple guns out there that if I let myself, I'd be covetous. I said, "Man, do I love that firearm." And you get to shoot one and, "Oh, man, I love that." Well, what is love? That's not love. That's preference. That's desire. We say, "Hey, I fell in love." Or we just, I hear this sometimes. I've heard couples say, "Well, we just fell out of love. That's why we have to get a divorce." That's not love. Or love just wasn't there. That's not love. That's emotion. That's not love. Emotion rises and falls. Emotions can be manipulated. Emotions can disappear overnight. The world says love is a feeling. Love is a rush of emotion. Love is a reaction. Love is an arrangement of mutual benefit. But the Bible presents love very differently. Love is not what makes you feel good. Love oftentimes is what costs you something. Love is not measured by what you receive. Love is measured by what is given. Love is not proven in comfort. Love is proven through sacrifice. Jesus did not define his love in poetry, but in his blood. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He did not merely speak these words. Jesus fulfilled these. And this morning I want to examine no greater love. If you open social media over this weekend, you'll see, nothing against it. But it's a lot of it is misguided. So I want to look at this greatest love. First thing I want to look at here in John chapter 15 is the measure of this love. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." Notice the phrase, "Greater love hath no man." Jesus is establishing here a measurable standard of love. And he says, "Hey, there's nobody that has ever loved more than this." We live in a world that has love all mixed up. I saw a sad video. It was on the news. I don't know that it originated as a news deal, but it was a lot of people on social media, mothers, parents, reacting to a question. Would you take someone's life to save your child's life? 100%. 100%. To say otherwise is an unnatural affection. If someone is coming into my home to hurt my children, to take my daughter or son's life, I will do whatever it takes. If that means taking a life, or if that means giving my life, that's love. What love is not is saying, here, take my children, I don't want to hurt you. That's not love. That sounds good. That gives you pitter-patter. That's not true love. Love has a measurable standard. Love is not measured by emotions. This world measures love by emotions. Hey, choose love over hate. And they'll say, what does that mean? That means that in a pulpit, I ought to choose, pick and choose what of the Word of God I ought to preach. Because if it hurts somebody's feelings to preach against certain sins, well, that's hate. That's not love. Actually, love is truth. That's love. Even when it doesn't feel good. You know, there's times when my parents had to tell me not to do certain things that I didn't like it. Look at the teenagers. That never happens, right? Tavian, you feel like doing everything your mom tells you to do, right? Right? She's sitting next to you. She knows better. But you know what? When my mom, as a toddler, told me, don't play in the street, it wasn't because she was being so mean and saying she didn't care about my feelings towards playing in the street, but it was, I want to live my truth in the road. Well, that's bogus. You wouldn't be a loving parent if you said, well, if that's your truth, go play in the road. No, that's not love. Love is measurable. Love is, it can be understood, it can be recognized, whether it's true, whether it's real, or whether it's not. The Bible lays out clearly to parents, a child, if you left to themselves, will bring their mother shame, that if we just let our children do what they want and have what they want, someday they will ruin their lives and leave their parents brokenhearted. There is what my mom was a pro at. And she used to say, well, you need some tough love. Right? Parents, you ever say that? Parents, you ever say that because you had your parents say that? Some tough love. Love isn't just pitter-patter and gushy words of pulling out a thesaurus to figure out all the different ways you could say I love you in a love card to your wife on Valentine's Day. Love is something real. It's something tangible. It's something measurable. It's not measured by emotions or words or intentions or feelings. Love is measured by sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we see this sacrifice where it says, but God, remember, he said here that he has given us a demonstration of the greatest love ever. No man has a greater love, but God commendeth or showeth. He showed this love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not because we deserved it, not because we're wonderful, not because, man, we're just such nice people, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die just for those that thought they were worthy or deserved it. He didn't die for the grateful. He died for sinners. Before we are saved, we are dirty, rotten sinners with no way of deserving even the attention or the ear of our Lord to our prayers. Yet he, in our sin, in our filth, in our lost condition, destitute and desperate, folks, he died for us. That's how much he loved us. John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. We sing the song in Sunday school, and I look out at a couple of bus captains here. I'm sure you sing it on the bus routes. Is that we love Jesus because he first loved us. Our love for Christ is reciprocal. He was is the foundation of this love through his sacrifice. The Lord, this love didn't begin with us, it began with him on the cross. Charles Spurgeon was quoted saying the death of Christ was the most costly gift that heaven could ever bestow on this earth. Hey, I've cared for and loved a lot of people. I looked out, I've got my brother here, and around the building I've got other family members, and I love my family. And I will give them the best gift I can come up with. Which, not being a wealthy man, usually is in a nice little price range, but the best I can find. And I try to be thoughtful and I try to figure out what can be done. But you know what I've never done is given my children. That's unthinkable. Why? Because they're the most valuable thing in my entire life. Yet God, so he owned the cattle on 5,000 hills. He didn't give us the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns and created the entire universe. He didn't give us money. He gave us his only begotten Son. Let that sink in, how big of a gift that is. How incredible of a love that is, to take his only begotten Son, to take himself in a human form and to die for us. Not because we deserved it. Actually, because we didn't deserve it. Because we were sinners in need of a Savior. Wow. What love. What incredible love. So what is the motive to a love like this? Why would God do this? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 lays this out for us. Verse number 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace are you saved." We see here we were dead, we were disobedient, we were doomed to a death in hell, yet he loved us. We know the verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to talk to him, and Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's anybody, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, so loved the world, this immeasurable love. It's not a sentimental love, not a conditional love, it's a sacrificial love. Jesus did not withhold himself. He gave all. The light of the world lifted up on Calvary. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." God spared not his Son so that he could spare our souls. The cross was not an afterthought. It was a forethought. It was the plan of God. It was the plan of God. And this immeasurable love, I tell you, it can't be fully comprehended. We try to understand God. I think we try to fit him in a box. But we cannot comprehend, as finite human beings, this awesome, wonderful, marvelous love of God. Because we don't contain the ability to love like this. For God so loved us, before we were even born, while we were yet in sin, he gave his own Son to die. There was a cost to that love. We speak lightly of Calvary sometimes, and it saddens me It saddens me when people flippantly throw around the idea of this cost of salvation. But I tell you, our Savior experienced every single moment of it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 5, it says, "But he was wounded." Why? "For our transgressions. He was bruised." Why? "For our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Why did he suffer? Because of my sin. Not because of the collective global sin. He suffered for you personally. He said, I will die on the cross for Larry. I will be bruised for every single one of your sins. I will die on the cross for Deacon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Wow. Don't gloss over that. That is saying we're going to take a holy God, the God of the universe, fully God, coming down, taking on the form of man, knew no sin, but he wanted to become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he made himself sin for us. He took all of our sins. Think back through your life. We talk about it when we were young people. I pick on the young people. We were all young, rebellious people at one point. Think about all the times we did wrong. We were disobedient. You lied. You cheated. You had a wrong thought. You cut corners. You were dishonest. Whatever. Bad attitudes. Unfaithful. Every single one of those sins, for every single one of us, of all time, in the whole world, Jesus took those sins on him on the cross. Talk about a weight. No wonder he was sweating great sweat drops of blood. He became what he hated most so that he could save those he loved, each and every one of us. There's a depth to that sacrifice. Sometimes I see folks and I say, "Well, man, do I sacrifice for my wife or my husband?" Guess what, Pastor? I did the dishes this week. Oh boy, good for you. Say, "That's sacrifice. I don't like dishes." Jesus took every single sin you've ever committed, and that of every single person in all of the world and all of history. And he took those sins upon himself, and he died on a cross just so that you could be saved, just because he loved you. That's how big his love is. He endured this cross. Let's walk through this. First started with an agony in the garden. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The weight of the world's sin pressing on him, the betrayal of Judas pressing on, about to happen, the scourging. He still got it. He knows what he's about to face, the scourging and the beating and everything that he's about to face. The Bible says he sweats these great sweat drops of blood. If you study in science, they say at the most stressful point that a human being could be, what happens is the capillaries, which is the smallest form of your blood vessels in your skin, start to burst. And you start sweating blood. This was just the beginning of the night, folks. As he knelt down there, his disciples, those who were supposed to be his followers, those who were supposed to be his companions, he asked them, "Would you pray with me?" And they were sleeping. And alone, he agonized in the garden. Yet still he said, verse 42, "Not my will, but thine be done." We see here this love of his, this greatest love of all time, as it goes through the agony of the garden, and then the brutality of the scourging. The Roman scourging was not just symbolic. this whip, this they called it the flagrum or the cat of nine tails, was embedded with bone fragments and metal shards and jagged pieces of glass. It wasn't meant to be a bruising. It was meant to lacerate. Instead of snapping a whip as some whips are snapped, it was used in a way where it was whipped around the subject's body. So it would wrap around and those pieces of glass and those shards of bones and all of those things would grab into his flesh. And then instead of pulling backwards, they'd pull back this direction as those pieces and fragments would rip through the subject's skin. This is our Savior. He loved you this much. Each stroke tore through his flesh, his skin opened up, his muscles exposed, and then his muscles shredded as well, blood flowing down. 39 times. Why? Because in Roman tradition they said if they tried 40 times, they'd die. Remember Isaiah 53:5? Why was he bruised? My transgressions. Why was he beaten? My iniquities. So that by his stripes we are healed. Those stripes were not just symbolic. They were a literal display of God's love. Well, then came the mockery. You got to understand, this is God. Jesus wasn't a lesser form of God. He is God. And these soldiers mocking him. They clothe him and strip him of his clothes, and they clothe him in a scarlet robe. If you think about how he's been ripped apart now, and they put right on those wounds this robe of purple, and they blindfold him, and they spit on him. I'll tell you, not only did they know, Jesus knew exactly who they were. Not only did he know every single hair of their head, he was dying for them. And they beat him. They punched him and they mocked him and said, "Who hit you if you're really God? Who hit you?" And silently our Savior remained. As he received this undue torture, not because he deserved it, not because he had to. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have silenced their mockery in the moment. He endured this because he loved you and he loves me just that much. Then they take and form a crown of thorns. I almost brought one up here. I've got one that's made of a similar style that they would have used. Oftentimes, if you look at these flowers down here, you'll see thorns on a rose bush that are, itsy-bitsy little thorns. That's not what we're talking about here. It wasn't just a little briar patch. These were thorns that were long and that were strong and that were hard, and they fashioned a crown of these thorns. And it wasn't just a gentle wreath here. And when they planted the crown of thorns, Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, and they put it on his head. There's a lot of depictions of Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head where it's just gently laying down on top. No, they forced this down, and the blood, it says, ran down his face. These long Judean thorns pressed into his scalp, blood running into his eyes. They struck him, they spat on him, they bowed to worship him mockingly. Our Creator stood there silently before his creation as they mocked him and beat him. Because he loved us. They took his beard and they ripped it out of his face. And they led him to a cross that they made him carry to a hill called Calvary. He stumbled along the way, and Simon, a man they grabbed by the wayside. Simon was a common name, not to be confused with other Simons in the Bible. They grabbed him and had him help Jesus carry this cross. Remember, he was beaten to the point of death just with the whipping. Calvary was called by different names, Golgotha. Calvary is a hill outside of Jerusalem. You can still go there today, where it was a hill that was used as a common place of executions in this Roman day. And it was used for that purpose, because this hill that has a cliff and a rock face, that if you look at it, greatly resembles a skull, the place of the skull, place of death. And they bring these crosses up there, and crucifixion was designed to be a maximum level of pain and public humiliation, not a quick execution. I think it's interesting that Jesus makes a point to, that they didn't have to wrestle him on a cross. He said, I laid out my life. He lays down there, and they would have taken large spikes, large nails, and driven it through his hands, each of them. And they'd taken his feet and laid one on another, and between the bones of his feet, driven a nail through one foot and then the other, and then into the cross. Then they would raise this cross up to an already pre-dug hole, and they'd drop it in there, all of his weight hanging on those three nails. Every breath of his required him to push up on these wounds, his back scraping up against that rough wood, his wounds pulling on those nails. They removed this robe. Remember, I mentioned they put a purple robe on his back? Well, if you know anything about wounds, you know that if for a period of time you put a cloth on an open bleeding wound, the platelets of your blood, the way God designed it, is it begins to clot. It begins to clot into whatever cloth that is. So when they remove and rip this robe off of him before raising that cross, they would reopen those wounds once again. They then stood at the feet in a mocking manner, gambling for this robe. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. It was prophesied in the Psalms in the Old Testament that this would happen. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Prophecy was being fulfilled in Christ's agony. His back already torn, scraping against this rough wood. Breathing would become laborious. The way that people would actually die on a cross was dying of drowning in your own fluids. It was an awful death. They'd get to the point where they could no longer pull themselves up to take yet another breath, and they'd suffocate. Then there was a darkness, a divine judgment here. From noon until 3, there was a great darkness. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 says, now from the 6th hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. If we translate that to how we keep time today, that'd be noon, which is in 2 minutes, to 3. For 3 hours, then came a cry from Jesus uttering his voice on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not confusion. This was a cry of separation. When God the Father, seeing God the Son, Jesus, suffering and dying on the cross, he had to turn his back, not because of the suffering, but because of the much worse aspect. Worse, Pastor, what's worse than all that suffering? He took all of our sins on him. God, a holy God, could not abide by that and could not look upon this sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Wow. Christ was sinless. He knew no sin, but he took on our lusts, he took on our pride, he has taken on our hatred, he's taken on our rebellion. And hey, husbands, that website you think nobody knows you went to, he took on that sin. Wives, that wrong thought and that bitterness you hold on to, he took on that sin. Folks, every sin you've ever committed, he took on him, his sinless self, and it became sin for us so that we could be saved. And he bore the wrath of the holy God on him so that we could be saved from that wrath. And then there's a final surrender. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he asked for some water. He was thirsty. And cruelly, they dipped a sponge, not in water, but in vinegar, and put it to his mouth. And when he received this vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. It is paid. The debt has been completed. Your sin debt has been satisfied. This greatest love ever shown is finished. That's Calvary. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, talking about Jesus. Remember, he's the King of Kings. He's wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. We sing about it at Christmas. This is the babe that when he was born in a manger, the angels came and shouted and sang. The wise men came and bowed, yet he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how much he loves you. Not just a death, the death of the cross. Roman cross here meant public shame, physical agony, and for Christ it was a spiritual separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's see that there is this love so greatly displayed in John chapter 15, verse 13. That a man lay down his life for his friends. But Romans tells us something shocking. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Hey, our sin, all of us are sinners, puts us at enmity with God. But through this act of love, this greatest love story ever told, this incredible suffering, Jesus dying on the cross for us, being buried and raising again, he, through that act, that work of salvation, can reconcile us to God. He offers us a full and free salvation. I think it's interesting, though, is when he died, we were in our sins. Remember what happened? Well, because we're sinners, we are the enemy of God. In our verse here, it says, "No greater love hath any man than a man lay down his life for his friends." Yet he died for his enemy. Those of us that are at enmity with God, those of us that have sinned against him, we have sinned against his holy name. But he says to us, as many as receive him, not a list of religious rules, Not a list of good works, not some church covenant, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become no longer enemies with God, but to become the sons of God. Wow. Salvation is a story of enemies becoming children, rebels becoming redeemed, and sinners becoming saints. Salvation isn't a story of merely escaping hell, but of gaining heaven, of gaining a father, of gaining a savior. So what should our response be to this greatest love? First of all of us, John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Folks, our response should be to love him. Should be to love him. You know what he also says? He says, hey, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. There's a lot of people who come into church and say, hey, I'm so glad Jesus died for me. I received him as my Savior. I'm going to heaven when I die. I have God the Father as my Heavenly Father. I have Jesus as my Savior. Praise God! We're coming to church to sing Jesus loves me. And sing about how much I love Jesus. And then we go about our life living for the devil. Why? We ought to love him. He first loved us. Truly, there's no greater love. I might say this morning, preacher, this salvation seems wonderful, but I've never received him as my Savior. I tell you, there's no greater love. And the love of my wife is amazing, but there's no greater love than the love of my Savior. My parents love me dearly, but there's no greater love than the love of my Savior. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus loved you so much. And we went through how he suffered and died for you. He didn't have to. He did that for you. He offers you a salvation. We're all sinners. I don't think we have to argue that point. Some of us more than others, but we're all sinners. The Bible says that for all have sinned, and because of that sin, we've come short of the glory of God. First result of our sin is we come short of God's glory. He's a holy God. He cannot allow sin into heaven. We come short of that. But there's also a penalty for our sin. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. This death is a second death, death in hell. Not only do we fall short of God's glory because of our sin, we deserve to go to hell. We deserve that. There's no question about it. I mentioned Thursday night when we went over the doctrine of salvation that the only completely fair place in all of the world, all of the universe, is hell. Everyone there deserves to be there. Everyone. If we die without salvation, we'd be where we deserve. But it's an awful place. And Jesus says it's not his will that any perish. He doesn't want any of us to go to hell, but to come to repentance, but to be saved. And Jesus, and God was looking down, and this is where this love for us comes. He says, yes, every single one of you are sinners. Miss Donna is a sinner. I'm a sinner. Brother Terry's a sinner. They're sinners. They fall short of the glory of God. They deserve to go to hell. But in their sin, he loved us. And he came and he paid the price for our sins. And I tell you, we cannot pay this price. We cannot do enough good things to finally get to the glory of God. We cannot do enough certain good works and show up to church a certain number of times to earn our way out of heaven. The Bible says it's not of works that we're saved, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. There's no way we can deserve it. But through his love, he's already done the work. It's finished on the cross. And he offers it freely as a gift for each and every one of us. It's called salvation. Where we first have to realize we're sinners. Because that sin, we fall short of the glory of God and we deserve to go to hell. But friends, you don't want to go there. God doesn't want you to go there. That's why he loved us so much to go through all that suffering and dying like we talked about. To give his life so that you could turn from that sin, which is repentance, turn it from sin, look to Christ, say, I'm a sinner. There's no way that I can save myself. I know I deserve to go to hell, but I also know that you died to save my soul. As you rose again with power over sin and death and hell, and you offer us free salvation, and then you believe on him that he can and will take you to heaven, and you receive that salvation, praise God, he'll save you. It's not that plus baptism. It's not salvation plus a whole bunch of other things. Hey, if I were a greedy pastor, I'd say, hey, you know how you can get saved? Pray a prayer and then put a whole bunch of money in the offering plate. But I tell you what the problem with that is, it's not in the Bible. It's not. Now, it's commanded as a step of obedience, not of salvation. Not to put a whole bunch of money. Don't miss it. Bad illustration. If you'd like to, great. But I don't have millions to put in the offering plate, but if you do, great. He loved you. He died for you. And he rose again for you. If you're not saved here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have to leave here not knowing. If you're sitting here today and say, "Preacher, this is a wonderful story, and I don't want to go to hell. I'd like to go to heaven when I die." Bible's clear, you go one of those two places. Bible says, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You go one of two places. You don't have to leave here not knowing. In fact, God doesn't want you to leave here not knowing. He loved you so much, he died for you. All he asks is that you'd receive this gift of salvation. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Why? Because you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't. We can make plans, plan to show up to work tomorrow morning. But I tell you, there's thousands of people around this world that will not show up to work tomorrow that are planning today to be there. And they'll step off of eternity. On average, 180,000 people every day. 180,000 people that plan to be alive tomorrow will not be. That is too late. They're in eternity. There's no chance of salvation once our life is over. On Calvary, love was not spoken. It was nailed. It was pierced. It was crowned with thorns. And it was lifted between heaven and earth. Jesus declared through his sacrifice, "Greater love hath no man than this." Jesus Christ dying on a cross to save your soul. "That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Friends, there's no greater love than this. And there never will be. If you're not saved today, I pray that here in a few moments as the piano plays, an invitation that you'd come. I'd love to take the word of God. Yes, we have a fundraiser. I tell you, everybody in this room will say the same thing. If a soul's going to get saved today, if you want to come forward to hear about salvation, pies can wait. For those of us that are saved, looking out at many of us, some of you guys, I was there when you got saved. He loved us this much. And because he first loved us, we ought to love him. We ought to be humbled by how much he loved us. Other things start not meaning as much. Can I tell you something else, Christians? The world doesn't love you. The devil doesn't love you. He'll try to entice you. He'll try to trip you up. He'll try to lead you and entrap you with a temptation. But he doesn't love you. This world doesn't love you. He wants to lead you astray. God so loved you, greater than any other love even imaginable. And if we love him, we ought to keep his commandments. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, it's hard not just to stand in amazement. Lord, you almost run out of words and how to describe your love. It's hard to understand why you would love us. We're so undone. Lord, we're sinners. Yet you loved us this much. God, I pray for hearts right now. Lord, as we have an invitation time, I pray that, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know for sure, 100% sure, that they're going to heaven when they die, Lord, that they'd come, they'd get that settled today. Lord, that they'd receive this wonderful gift of love and salvation that you so freely offer. God, those of us that are saved, we thank you today, praise you for your love, for this wonderful act of sacrificial love on the cross. We thank you for the salvation we hold so dear. I pray that this morning it was a reminder for us of how precious that salvation is, precious your love is to us, and that we would live differently, that we would live in obedience and love towards you because of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.